Doug asked me to share a little bit about what's all this about out here. And so some of these things you may or may not know. This is a shofar. Those that know how to do it can blow it and make a great noise. I hyperventilate and can't get much out of it. But this shofar in Zechariah, it'll tell us that the Lord himself will come on a trumpet or come on a cloud and blow the trumpet. And that's going to be a loud trumpet call to be heard around the world. But God himself will blow. This flag is the flag of the nation of Israel. You notice it is the Star of David is what is on there. This is a menorah. And it is the oldest symbol of Judaism that anyone knows about. It goes back into the tabernacle time. And it was always lit over the Torah scrolls where they stored them, and they called what they called the Ark. And this was always a light to light the Torah scrolls. This is a tallit, man's prayer shawl. And they would wear this prayer shawl, and it has these tassels on it. And in Numbers, it tells you about how to make the tassels and what they're for. And this would be the garment that Jesus was wearing when the lady with the blood discharge said, "If I only can touch the hem of the garment, I will be well." And in Malachi, it talks about the Son of Righteousness, spelled S-U-N, which is interesting, would be Christ that comes back, and he will have healing in his wings. And the Hebrew word that translates for this hem is wings. So this lady knew that if she touched this, she would be healed because there's healing in that. This is the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew Bible. It's three parts. It's an acronym. The first part is the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, or the law. The second one is the Nevi'im, which is the prophets. And the third section is called the Ketuvim, which is the writings or the Psalms of the time. And as far as I know, you know, a lot of times in the Bible, it talks about the law and the prophets, because that's only talking then about part of this. There's one time that I'm aware of in the Bible that it talks about all three, and that happens to be something that Jesus says in Luke 24:44. He says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" I know of no other place in the Bible where it talks about all three to be a complete Tanakh. Anyway, you're welcome to come up and look at this after church, and if you want to talk more about it, I'll be glad to talk to you. But anyway, that's what those things are all about. So this morning we're going to talk about Purim. Like I said earlier, the prime minister at the time of Persia, for reasons that we're going to get into here, wanted to kill every single living Jew and had talked the king into allowing him to do this, and had sent out an edict that this is going to happen. You know, this, what we're reading about today in the papers and everything, is not something new. There have been, throughout history, plans made to exterminate the Jews. One that we can remember mostly, some of us are old enough to remember the time of World War II, when the Nazis, took it upon themselves to destroy every living Jew, and they actually killed 6 million in their extermination camps. Today, the present rulers of Persia or Iran are talking about the same thing. The Ayatollah Khomeini, who is the supreme leader of Iran during this time, quoted the Imam Khomeini that the cancerous tumor called Israel must be uprooted from the region. That's his belief today, that they must kill all the Jews and destroy Israel. The former president of Iran said, "Any freedom lover and justice seeker in the world must do its best for the annihilation of the Zionist regime." The present president of Iran, Hassan Rouhani, "Israel is a wound on the body of the world of Islam that must be destroyed." Through centuries of Israel's enemies calling for this annihilation, it is God's will that the Jews survive. And at this point in time, I see no reason to think that the Jews will not survive whatever goes on. We need to support them and against their enemies. We're in a very dangerous time right now. All we have to do is read in the paper and see that we have the markings of a large Middle East war. We see a civil war in Syria that has spilled over into Israel, into Turkey, into Lebanon. We have Iran developing nuclear weapons, and regardless of what this supposed treaty says, they are developing nuclear weapons. We have Putin, who is reestablishing the Soviet Union. You know, I encourage you, all Christians, to know and understand what's going on in the world today that is against God's plan. Satan's plan is to destroy God's plan. And we need to know what's going on so we can understand how to pray and what to stand for. But I encourage you to do some reading. Take the book of Ezekiel and read chapters 37, 38, and 39. It gives a wonderful display of what is going to happen in the future when the hordes from the north come down into Israel to destroy Israel and how God prevents that from happening. I encourage you to read that. Read that and understand it. It's a powerful verse. Read the book of Esther. Esther has 10 chapters. Very easy to read. It tells how way in the past this plot developed and how it was thwarted. So we can go from way back then into sometime in the future and understand what's going on. Very important that we know that. A little biblical trivia for the day is that Esther is the only book of the Bible that does not mention the name of God. But I think as we go through this, we're going to see where the sovereignty of God is all over the place. And it's just permeates the world. And that's the only thing that keeps us going. This celebration today is currently observed in Israel with a very lighthearted frivolity and feasting. The children wear costumes, and there's much cheering for the heroes, Esther and Mordecai, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But there's a food that's very popular, and the ushers are going to pass out one. We're going to each get to have a taste. It's called Hamantaschen, and it's a German word that stands for Haman's pockets. And it's because when they make this thing, they have a pocket in there, and we have these stuffed with poppy seeds. So if you're going to go someplace that requires a drug test, don't eat the poppy seeds. They're very good. I don't mind that if you eat them now, just don't go get up and go get coffee. I will warn you, they are not gluten-free. They come from an authentic Jewish bakery in Denver. And I asked them if they did gluten-free, and they sort of laughed at me. And so if you're allergic to gluten, you probably don't want one. I'm sorry, but could not get them. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about Haman. But before we get into Haman, I'd just like to point out how important history is to God. In Leviticus 23, there are 7 biblical feasts that God ordains to be observed. And all of them have to do with remembering something that God did in the past for the people of Israel. Each of them has a Christian meaning that would be a whole teaching, and we'll have to do some time to explain that. But all of them have a Christian background or a Christian future, something in there that explains Christianity, which we're going to do here with Purim, what Purim does and how Christianity fits in. But again, it's important to know, like I said, it's important to know what the Bible says about the future and the past. It's important to know history. Do we all realize that history is being rewritten? That's not a good thing. My father was a history teacher in high school for a million years, and I have his history book. And our friend Jack Dugweiler, who attends church here, is the current history teacher at Middle Park. And so I gave my dad's history book to Jack, and I said, Jack, how does this tie in with what you're teaching? And he gave it back to me and said, you wouldn't recognize it's the history of the same country. So history is being rewritten. And if we lose history, according to the author George Orwell, if we give up history, we also give up the future. And so, again, it's important that we understand history so we know what went on in our country, what went on in the world, and what's going on today to understand that It's not the same thing. Purim is a celebration that falls into the category of post-Mosaic celebration because it's not one of the feasts ordained in Leviticus 23. Purim is ordained by as an annual celebration by Esther and is still celebrated hundreds of years later, and we can talk about that in Esther. Hanukkah is the other post-Mosaic feast. It was actually founded in the Apocrypha and was prophesied in Daniel chapter 8. And the Apocrypha is a series of 15 books written between the Old and the New Testaments. They're not part of the Protestant Bible, but they are part of the Roman Catholic Bible, the Episcopal Bible, and some of the Orthodox Bibles. For our purposes, they contain a wealth of history and information that's good to know. Hanukkah is only mentioned once in the Bible in John 10:22. But apparently it is very important to God because Jesus Christ went to it and celebrated it. And he chose his time to make strong statements of his messianic being. So back to Purim. Purim, P-U-R. P-U-R stands, the word Hebrew means die. I am, Hebrew 101, I am at the end of a word is plural. So Purim is more than one, so it's dice. And this is somehow they used, and I don't think anybody really understands it, but this is how they determined when the extermination of the Jews was going to take place. The story of Purim is an excellent example of the sovereignty of God. And I'll give you a brief synopsis of the book. Now, before we do that, how many children we have? Robert, we got any other kids? Don't see any kids. Is there anybody here that's old but has young at heart? Okay, we got a lot of you. Okay, so now we're gonna do some things here, and you need to participate. Okay, so what's gonna happen when I read this story of the book? We're gonna see pictures of various people, and when we see pictures of Mordecai and Queen Esther, we're supposed to go yay, or with Queen Esther particularly, ah, and when we see pictures of Haman and some of the other people, we're supposed to boo. Boo. Okay. So you're going to see the pictures up there. Yeah, boo. There we go. And so I'm going to read this story to you and you participate. That way I know you're awake. So anyway. So the main characters of the story are Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, Queen Vashti, Haman, yep, his second in command, Mordecai, a Jewish employee of the state, and Esther, the cousin. She was the cousin of Mordecai and was adopted by him as his daughter. Esther's Hebrew name is Hadassah, which means myrtle. So after being in captivity in Babylon and then Persia, the Jews were given the liberty by King Cyrus of Persia to return to Israel and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Cyrus had been prophesied by name by the prophet Isaiah some 200 years ago. So Isaiah 44:28. It says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." So 200 years before the happening, Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus, and that was going to be his name 200 years earlier, God declared that was going to be his name, we're going to send Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. So after Cyrus let this happen, about 50,000 people chose to return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Many, however, for various reasons, stayed behind. We don't know why they stayed in Babylon and Persia, but they did. And so between the two homecomings of Zerubbabel and Ezra, which is told about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, about 58 years elapsed. So during this 58-year period, the story of Esther takes place. 2,500 years ago, King Ahasuerus ruled his vast Persian kingdom of 127 provinces, its capital being Susa. Persia today is called Iran. In 1935, the French and the British rewrote the maps of the kingdoms within Middle East and changed names and did all kind of crazy things, which is part of the problem of today. But Persia became Iran. So King Ahasuerus ruled his kingdom, and he decided that he was going to have a great 180-day or 6-month banquet during which all the nobles and big shots of his vast kingdom were invited to come to Susa. Somehow, after 180 days, he still wanted more party time, and he held a 7-day banquet for all the subjects living in Susa. The king, probably while drunk, summoned his wife, Queen Vashti, to appear and show off her great beauty. Now, Queen Vashti was very beautiful, but she was also very smart, and she refused to come before this bunch of drunken men and dance, and she was banished immediately from the kingdom. Little known fact was probably she was pregnant with the next king of Persia, Artaxerxes, and she wasn't about to go before a bunch of men in that condition. So she refused to do this, and a search was begun for a new queen. Working in the palace was a Jewish man by the name of Mordecai, who was in Susa because his Jewish ancestors had been carried into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, around the same time as Daniel, Shadrach, and Abednego. He had raised and adopted his cousin Esther, or Hadassah. Esther was one of the many young, beautiful women taken into custody by Ahasuerus as he began his search for a new queen. This process was not a voluntary beauty contest or something fun, because these young women were never allowed to go back to their family, go back to their friends. They were permanently assigned and put into the harem of the king, regardless of whether they were selected to be the queen or not. Esther, however, was favored by the king and became the new queen. About this time, two of the king's guards secretly plotted an assassination of the king. Mordecai overheard and reported this to Queen Esther, who warned the king, giving his credit to Mordecai. Way to go, Mordecai. The plot was exposed, and Mordecai's good deed was recorded in the royal annals. Soon after this, a man named Haman became the chief of all nobles. Haman was a very prideful man. He was a bad man. He demanded that everyone pay homage to him by bowing down before him. Being a good Jew and remembering the commandment to have no other gods before Jehovah God, Mordecai refused to do this, enraging Haman to the point that he became obsessed with getting rid of Mordecai. In fact, to even get rid of all the Jews in the kingdom. It is interesting to insert at this time that Haman was an Agagite, descending from Agag, the king of the Amalekites, descendants of Esau. Mordecai was of the lineage of King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Centuries earlier, God had pronounced a curse to blot out the remembrance of Amalek because of their treatment of the Jews. In Deuteronomy 25, it tells us about that. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. It says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he has met you along the way and attacked among you, all of you stragglers who were in the rear, when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." So God determined that the Amalekites were to be totally destroyed because of their treatment of Israel as they came out of Egypt. He gave this job to King Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, 3 through 8, God told Saul to kill all of the Amalekites. He was disobedient and left some alive. This cost Saul his kingdom, and now 550 years later, a descendant of Agag and a descendant of Saul are in a battle over whether the Jews will live or die. Just another thing of sovereignty. God's plans will always, always take place. He may use different people. He may not do it the way we think he's going to do it, but his plan will always be completed. So back to the story of Haman's quest to destroy the Jews. Without telling the king that it was the Jews about who Haman convinced the king that the kingdoms were stubborn people who refused to follow the laws of the kingdom and should be exterminated. The king gave his permission, and Purim were cast to decide the date. So they took these little thingies, and they threw them, and I'm not sure how they did it, but it came out that they determined an extermination date, and it was determined to be about a year later. And a letter went out to all the provinces giving the date when the Jews were to be exterminated. When Mordecai learned of this extermination plot, he went into the total mourning. He got word to Esther and asked her to go before the king and ask for a reprieve for the Jewish people. Now, this sounds like a reasonable thing to do for a wife to go before her husband and say, hey, you know, I'm going to be killed. How about if you stop it? There are life-threatening endangerments doing what she was going to do. First, one had to be summoned before he could appear before the king, even the queen. Secondly, if one went before the king without being summoned and the king did not raise his scepter, that person would be put to death immediately. When Esther was understandably reluctant to act on Mordecai's suggestion, Mordecai told her that she may have been put in this position for such a time as this. And let's look at the book of Esther, chapter 4. Verses 10 through 17. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he will be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter, that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do you imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews? For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise not for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, nights, 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens will also fast the same way. And this I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Queen Esther was willing to give her life to go before the king. So she prayed and fasted for 3 days, and not a bad thing to do if you're looking for guidance. So Esther took the risk and went before the king. As God would have it, the king raised his scepter toward her and asked her why she had come to see him. Instead of getting right to the point, she wisely appeared to the egos of Haman and the king. She asked the king if he and Haman would attend a special dinner that she had prepared. The king said yes. And Haman was very flattered and was more than willing to accept the offer. At this banquet, King Ahasuerus again asked Esther about her request. Again, instead of telling him, she invited both the king and Haman to attend another banquet to be held the next day. As he left the palace, totally on an ego rush, Haman saw the hated Mordecai, who as usual refused to show respect. Haman, being so enraged, that he had a 75-foot gallows built in order to hang Mordecai the very next day. That night, the king couldn't sleep. So instead of counting sheep or camels, he had a servant bring him the royal annals. Now, I'm sure that would put anybody to sleep. And he discovered as he was reading them that Mordecai had never been honored for uncovering the earlier plot to assassinate the king. Again, the sovereignty of God. Why in the world would that guy bring the king that volume of those annals? This God's sovereignty, right? It doesn't just happen. On the following morning, the king summoned Haman and asked him what a suitable honor was for someone the king desired to honor. Haman, Mr. Ego, thought surely it must be him that the king wanted to honor. So he said that the man should be fitted in royal robes and crown and ride a royal horse through the city, led by a respected official. The king thought this was a great idea and told Haman to do this at once for Mordecai. Yay, way to go, Morty. So Haman did what the king asked in great humiliation. Later, when Haman recounted this happening to his wife, she told him that if Mordecai was of Jewish origin, Haman would surely fall before him and be defeated by Mordecai. The next day, Haman attended the second banquet with the king and Esther. During the banquet, Esther told the king of the plan to exterminate all her people, including herself and the honored Mordecai. The king wanted to know who was responsible for this. Esther told him it was Haman. Oh, man. The king was enraged and went out into the garden to decide Haman's plot or fate. Yeah, it was a big boo. When he returned, he interrupted a scene where Haman had fallen upon the queen, begging for mercy, and the king thought Haman was molesting her. The king ordered that Haman himself be hanged immediately on the very gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai. The king gave the Jews a reprieve and gave Mordecai Haman's former position. Now, countermanding this order is not as simple as it sounds, because even a Persian king couldn't take back something that he had signed and said, because that would mean that he made a mistake, and it was totally impossible for the king to make a mistake. So the edict stood. So how did they get around this? Well, how did Mordecai get around the problem? Well, the king allowed Esther and Mordecai to write another letter that allowed the Jews to arm and defend themselves. The Jews received the letter from the king stating this and defeated their enemies all across the Persian Empire. So the story ended well for Esther and the Jews. And that's great. So as we look at this story, I believe there's several lessons that we as Christians can take home and put in the bank. The underlying principle of Purim is found in the Abrahamic covenant, which God made with Abram in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing to all and I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. In your families and all the world, you will be blessed. So in the Abrahamic covenant, God said, you're going to leave your land and your family. And the reason he did this is because he was preparing the people that he would be the only God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where these people lived in the Mesopotamia Valley, they had thousands of gods, and the custom was when you went to battle against somebody and you defeated them, you took their gods and put them on top of your gods. So it's called syncretism. So we had syncretism with all the gods. And so where Abraham was living, or Abram at the time, with his family, there were 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 gods. Who knows how many gods? And God was taking Abraham out of that situation, putting him in the land of Canaan, which was to become Israel. And that was going to be where he was their God and they were his people. So that's what he was doing. So God was establishing his ultimate plan of deliverance. God was establishing himself. That's so important to know and remember. He was establishing himself as the only God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we understand that as things went on, the people did accept other gods, and they paid a very severe punishment before that. One's attitude toward the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, is a reflection of one's attitude toward the God of Abraham. To curse Jesus and or the nation of Israel, whom God has blessed even today, is to be in direct opposition to God. Is Israel always righteous? Does Israel always please God? Does Israel deserve a blessing? The obvious answer to this question is no. They are a secular, humanistic country. They're very divided. There's even some of the devout Jews that say that Israel is illegal because the Messiah hasn't returned, and so therefore the country can't exist until that happens. So they have all this going on in Israel even today. But it's obvious that God continues to bless Israel and punish those who curse Israel. The Abrahamic covenant acts like a boomerang over the centuries. Countries or individuals that took action to curse Israel have had the action boomerang right back at him. This explains the fate of Haman. Every action he took against Mordecai or the Jews boomerang back at him. The very gallows that Haman built to hang Mordecai was used to hang Haman. Haman sought to raise himself up to an even higher position by killing Mordecai and the Jews. Mordecai got the position, and Haman and his family were the ones that were killed. Ultimately, Haman sought to wipe out the worship of the one true God, as did his ancestors, the Amalekites. What happened is one example of the sovereignty and power of God. The world is littered with the remains of people and nations that have cursed Israel. The Hamans of history and present are many. Egypt, once a great nation under Pharaoh, is now a second-class dictatorship. Syria, once the seat of power of Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes that ruled over all the Middle East, is now a second-class instrument of terror. Germany, under Adolf Hitler, was well on its way toward establishing the thousand-year reign. But instead, Hitler committed suicide, and Germany is no longer a world power. Others have followed or will follow. Gaddafi of Libya and Saddam Hussein of Iraq are dead. Persia, now Iran, once a great power, is now a third world country back in the business of boasting that they will wipe Israel off the map. Great Britain, once a great power, the sun never set on the British Empire, took the side of the Arab nations after World War II and deliberately undermined the founding of the nation Israel. This decision to support Arab was because of what? Oil. Oil had been discovered, and Great Britain changed their whole world view to protect their oil. They paid the price for that. The decision to support the Arabs of the oil was established, and a nation and Great Britain lost her empire. A remarkable occurrence happened in the Soviet Union. In the early 1950s, Joseph Stalin, dictator of the USSR, planned a final resolution to his Jewish problem. He was going to relocate millions of Jews to Siberia, to isolation and ultimate death. The event never took place because, echoing events of Purim thousands of years earlier, Joseph Stalin died on March the 5th, 1953, the day of Purim, the day he was to sign the edict. The edict was never signed. The USSR has subsequently vanished. Where is Israel? This little country of 8,000 square miles, the size of New Jersey. Okay. There's Israel. There are 52 countries surrounding Israel that want Israel to go away. And the way they want them to go away is through destruction. But where is Israel? Israel is still there. I might ask, who's threatening who? We hear from the UN that Israel is threatening the Middle East. Pretty hard for me to believe when you look at that. This little country of 8,000 square miles is the size of New Jersey. It's still a viable country, while all the great former nations have either vanished or lost their greatness. Israel and Jerusalem are still the focal point of the news of the world. I don't believe you can go a day without reading something in the paper or on TV news or something about Israel or Jerusalem or something going on. Why is that? Well, it's because that country is part of God's plan of redemption. Jesus Christ was crucified in Israel. He departed this world in Israel. He's coming back. Where? To Israel. This is all part of God's plan, and this is constantly in the news. Satan would like nothing more than to destroy God's plan. And the way to do it, he's using these other people, and he's using organizations like the United Nations. I call them the unnecessary because they don't really do anything except pick on Israel. This goes on and on and on and will continue to go on and on and on because Israel is part of God's plan. Purim is far more than a defeat of God's enemies. It is the deliverance of God's people. Now, that includes us because we have been grafted in. If you read Romans 11:17, it talks about the olive tree and the branches and the wild olive branches. Well, God has taken some of the Israeli branches off, and he's grafted that tree with the wild olive branches, which is, guess who? Us, the Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So we are now part of that tree. And without God's sovereignty, we wouldn't be part of his plan. But we are, and we're very grateful for that. And we love Jesus and we love God. If the plot of Haman had been successful, there would have been no Jesus Christ. We know God's plan will not be deterred. If Esther had not responded, someone else would have. Second point, we must be willing and available to do God's work. About the only thing that the Bible tells us about Esther's faith is that she believed in prayer and fasting. We can make some suppositions, though, based on her actions. Before she acted, she prayed and fasted and called for her attendants to do likewise. Only then did she act on her faith. Esther was willing to take a risk to save the Jews. She realized that it was not God's intention that she try out for queen just to receive 12 months of beauty treatment and become queen over the vast kingdom of 127 provinces. God raised her to this royal position to risk her life to fulfill his plan on earth. Like Esther, we may be called upon. Are we available to the Lord for him to use us? It probably wouldn't be as serious as laying down our life on the line. Although when you go outside in the foyer and look on the left and you see that pictures of all those military people, that's exactly what they're doing. They are risking their life and willing to give their life for this country. But probably that won't happen. Although these men and women are doing it, we probably just will have to do something different. We may simply need to be brave enough to speak up, to be salt and light, or to disciple another. It may be to give financially. It may be to usher. It may be to clean the church or be available to help a brother or sister. You know, we're getting ready to do this building project that Pastor Doug talked about. And when we built this building, we had a lot of volunteer labor. We're going to be asking for that again. That's a way we can serve God, is to help rebuild. And there were so many friendships made during that time and so much good things that happened. And I remember one specifically. I was paired with this beautiful young woman who happened to be Bob's daughter, Melissa. And she and I were siding team, and we put most of the siding on the side of that building over there. And we had to teach her how to use a hammer. We did siding work, and it was really, really fun. And she was here at church a couple months ago, whenever it was. And she's now married, and she has children. And I was talking to her, and she said, "Do you remember when we put siding on the wall?" Well, see, that was a lasting bond and a trade, and we can do that now. So when we come to you and say, "Hey, we need help," think of Esther. Bring your hammer. And come and do something. If the church didn't have things to do and people weren't available to help another brother or sister, the church didn't respond to God's calling, we would only have an empty building. It wouldn't be a church. The church is the church only because of the glory of God, just like the temple. Just like the song we sang this morning, "Holy Spirit, you're welcome in this place." If we didn't have the Holy Spirit here, we would be a shell. We'd be a civic organization. We would not be a church. We read in Ezekiel chapter 10 about the glory leaving the temple. When that happened, the magnificent temple became just a big, cold, ornate building. In fact, God directed them to defile the temple by stacking in it the bodies of those who were killed because of their disobedience to God. It became a morgue. If the Holy Spirit weren't here guiding us, we would be nothing more than a civic organization. Esther didn't just say, "I believe God will save my people because I am fearful for my life. I won't do anything." She acted. Now, having said that about all the actions and works, are works the pathway to salvation? No, they're not. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Most of you have probably memorized 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through the faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God has expectations for us. Yes, saving grace is what provides salvation. But he has expectations for it. He has jobs for us to do. It's our job to find out what that job is and then to go do it. So, number three, we as individuals in a nation must continue to pray for Jerusalem. Psalm 122 Psalm 122, verse 6. I'm going to read the whole psalm. It's not very big. It says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, and even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. This is what we've got to do. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that they may prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my sisters, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your God. So we need to continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Peace or shalom is not just the absence of war, but a total wholeness or completeness that only Jesus Christ can bring to the nation. I believe that the threats from Iran are very real. We need to pray earnestly for that nation, but we also must be prepared to act, which may mean war in the Middle East. What do we do as a church must be done because of our love for our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 2, 1 through 6, it talks about the church at Ephesus, and they lost their first love, which was the love of God. Do we as a church want our lampstand to be removed? If we fail to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can continue to function as a congregation, but without the Holy Spirit, our building and fellowship will only become an empty and spiritless like the temple when the glory departed. Are we like Esther? Are we ready to act, even if it includes risk? Are we available? Are we listening to the Holy Spirit? Are we acting out our faith? Do we want to be a light to our community and the body of Christ? Are we here for such a time as this? If so, then we need to tell this to God. Then we must listen for His response and be committed to following the leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit. Be an Esther. Lord, I thank you for Esther. I thank you for people like her. Thank you for the fellowship that we have in this church. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is not only welcome here, but is here. We love you and praise you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you gave your life for us. We thank you that only because of you that we'll be able to worship God and praise God and sing to God 24 hours a day. Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.